All right, people, for our final hymn today, prior to the message, let's open up our hymnals to hymn 5. We'll stand for our final hymn, Fanny Crosby song, He Hideth My Soul, amen? So glad he does. We're going to sing the first, second, and fourth, people, of hymn 5. So thankful that the Lord is our refuge. In the time of the storm, He hides our soul. Yes, indeed. Is Jesus my Lord? Yeah, a wonderful Savior to me. He hideth my soul in the cleft of the rock, where rivers of pleasure I see. He hideth my soul in the cleft of the rock that channels a dry, thirsty land. He hideth my life in the depths of His love and covers me there with His Thank you, Lord. A wonderful Savior is Jesus my Lord. He taketh my burden away. He holdeth me up, and I shall not be moved. He giveth me strength as a day. When clothed in His brightness, transported I rise to meet Him in clouds of the sky. Amen. His perfect salvation is mine. Seated, church, glory to God that He covers us with His hand. No safer place to be, that's for certain. Well, folks, let's grab our Bibles at this time. And please open up to Luke's Gospel.
put this out just in case. Luke's Gospel, chapter 14 today. And as you're turning to Luke 14, Wally Schubert reported on a disturbing case. Let me read this to you real quick. A heretic who is allowing her own son to mutilate his own genitals gets mad at a priest for telling her what she's doing is a sin. Now, you know, folks, you know me. I'm as anti-Catholicism as they come. But the Catholics do have a few things right. You know, you got to give credit where credit's due. I drive by a pro-life rally in front of Planned Parenthood outfit, and you'll see a bunch of Catholics out there. A bunch of Catholics. They might have signed "Pray to Mary," whatever. But at least they're standing up for what's right, though they may be doing it the wrong way. And this one here, they got right. Listen to this: a woman became angry at a priest this week for denying her transgender daughter, who was born male, communion, telling her that he was living in sin. The priest told the transgender. Liliana Red's daughter, who is transgender, was refused Holy Communion during a Sunday Mass this month at St. Vincent de Paul, one of Charlotte's more conservative Catholic churches. Nobody disputes that it happened, but Red and the Catholic Diocese of Charlotte do disagree on why 15-year-old Maxine, who was born Max Arbelo, was turned away by a Eucharist minister at the parish's Spanish language mass July 15th. Her mother believes it was because Max, who is now Maxine, was wearing makeup and a pink top, identifying himself as a female. She's been transitioning since January, Mom said, taking hormone pills and seeing a psychologist. Diocese spokesman David Haynes said the priest, who celebrated the Mass that day, told him it was because Max, the priest won't call him Maxine, even though the family's been going there for a while. He said Max was chewing gum. That's why he wouldn't serve him. Thereby violating a Catholic rule, which is true. They won't serve you chewing gum. So, that, which is ridiculous in itself. That calls for fasting for at least 1 hour before receiving the communion, gum included. The incident comes at a time when the Catholic Church is deeply divided on how, or even whether, to engage the LGBTQ community, which has long felt unwelcome and condemned by the Catholic Church. Many persons who are transgender feel particularly rejected by the broader faith community, not just by the Catholic Church. In 2015, the National Center for Transgender Equality surveyed 28,000 transgender adults around the country, reported that 1 in 3 had left a faith community church for fear of being rejected, and 1 in 5 had left because their faith community rejected them. They kicked them out. Debbie Jackson, a family organizer, but you know, there's no more church discipline. It's in the Bible. But who practices church? Obviously the Catholics do. But we don't practice church discipline no more. And Debbie Jackson, a family organizer with the Washington-based center, said she works with many parents of transgender children who feel betrayed by houses of worship in various denominations. Some of the people in our support groups have just become so disenchanted with religion overall, she said, they feel incredibly hurt that this could be a faith community they were a part of before their child was even born. It was a significant part of their lives. And yet suddenly, they get a clear message that their transgender child is not okay, their child is not welcome. Well, folks, that's called church discipline. The priest is trying to get the mother to stop giving the kid hormones and changing his sex to a female. I had a pastor friend of mine I spoke with about a week ago, and he was telling me a case in his own church where parents brought, you can pass that around, this is the boy, it's now a girl, look at that. The parents brought their child, 17-year-old child, young person to church, and the the boy used to be female, it's a transgender. And so what happened was the pastor didn't act right away, you know, preaching the gospel, hoping the kid gets saved. And then finally, he, after a few weeks, he had to confront the family. He had to call them in the office in private. And he said, you know, your son was born female. And apparently, the kid had gotten saved. This is the story that he got, that the kid did receive Jesus Christ. So he said, great, that's wonderful. That's what we wanted. And he said, now you need to start living as a female as you were born. And you know what that family did? They got up, they scolded, they yelled at the pastor and stormed out of his office and never came back to that church. You know why? I told him, you did the right thing. That's the biblical counseling that we as ministers are to give. You have to listen to me. If otherwise you're living a lie. No Christian should live a lie. Okay? You have to live what God made you to be. And that's what the pastor was trying to tell this family. Absolutely. Absolutely. And he said, it's fine. It's not too late to repent and live as a female, which you are a female. They didn't have no operation yet. Still a female. You know what I'm saying? So he did the right thing, and he got punished for it. They left the church and badmouthed him. So this is the time we're living in, folks. And here, what I'm saying, stand up for the truth, even though you might be troubled by it, you might be hurt by it. We must stand for the clear teaching of the Bible. Now, that I've said that, Luke chapter 14. I've got a message for you today, church. I think you're going to like. 5 days I've baked this message, spiritually speaking. And we're here in Luke chapter 14 today, and I ask you to stand for the reading of God's holy word. And I want to ask you a question before I read. The question is this, and I don't want you to answer out loud, but I want you to think throughout this message about this question. Are you a disciple of Jesus Christ? That's the title of my sermon today. Are you a disciple of Jesus Christ? We're going to find out today in Luke chapter 14. Jesus is in the house of a Pharisee, verse 1 tells you. And we'll drop down to verse 25. We'll begin reading in verse 25. The Lord Jesus, now the Pharisees were disciples of who? Moses. We are Dave and Tullum. We are disciples of Moses, the law. You know. And Jesus says, no, you need to be my disciple if you want to make heaven your home. He says in verse 25, and there went a great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them, this is after he stepped outside the Pharisee's house, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it? Lest haply, after he hath laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going to make war against another king, sitteth not down first, and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an embassage, and desireth conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if the salt have lost its savor, wherewith shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land, nor yet for the dunghill, but men cast it out. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. I want to speak to you briefly, beloved. Are you a disciple of Jesus Christ? Father in heaven, how we thank you for the passage before us today. Lord, how we thank you that you're calling out an elect body in this age of grace, this dispensation of the church age. Lord, you're looking for a few good disciples. Lord, where are the disciples today? In this Laodicean, lukewarm, putrid church age, we're seeing apostatizing. Lord, we're seeing departuring from the faith. We're seeing God's people quitting on all sides. And it's scary, Lord. But we know we're heading for that glorious rapture. We'll see you face to face. But oh God, in the meantime, you're calling us to be not only believers, not only saved individuals, but to be disciples of Jesus Christ. Father, I pray you bless your message today. And I pray that as a result of the preached word of God by the Holy Spirit, that many Christians would become true disciples of the Lord Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. Amen. Please be seated, church. Now, the word disciple means a learner. It means to be like Jesus. The Greek word in verse 26 for disciple is mathetes. Mathetes literally means learner, pupil, disciple. Now listen to me, church. Salvation is free. You don't have to be a disciple to go to heaven, because eternal life is a gift of God. But discipleship will cost you something. Amen? They're spelt different, as Doc would say. I'm afraid today, brethren, that we have a whole lot of believers in the world, but very few disciples. Let me make a statement, folks. You can be a Christian and not be a disciple, but you cannot be a disciple and not be a Christian. Now, let me go one step further. Christianity and eternal life is the free gift of God to whosoever will receive it. But discipleship and Christianity comes with a price tag. It comes with a price tag according to Jesus Christ. Remember Luke 17, verse 17, the Bible says, "And Jesus answering said unto them, were there not 10 cleansed, but where are the 9? Jesus was saying, where are the committed? Where are the disciples? And I'm afraid, beloved, that today Jesus Christ is looking down on the church, the universal body of Christ, and he's saying, where are my disciples? We're so few and far between. And I'm concerned today, church, as your pastor, because we're seeing a spiritual lethargy sinking in to our churches, where God's believing people are drawing back from serving him. We're getting reports from all over the world now where Christians are quitting by the droves. Not tithing, not praying, not studying their Bibles, uncommitted, unthankful, unloving. And I say unto you, beloved, where are the disciples? What is happening to the Church of Jesus Christ today? We've got our HD TVs, our dumb smartphones, our new cars, and the latest and greatest gadgets that money can buy. But where are the disciples? Brethren, I want to attempt to encourage you today concerning the hour in which we live, to make a fresh commitment to Jesus Christ, that I am going to be a disciple no matter who will not. I want to serve God. You're going to be a genuine, spirit-filled, on fire for God disciple of Jesus Christ till he comes. I'm challenging you today, and I realize that this message, it's not for everybody. This message is not for every Christian today, because sadly, too many of God's people are completely content and complacent in their lukewarm, half-hearted, mediocre Christian life. Just going through the motions, just barely getting through each day, one foot in the world and one foot in the church. But for all those who truly desire to be a real disciple, a genuine servant of Jesus Christ, a fully committed, sold-out soldier of the cross, I see 5 specific musts to your discipleship from this passage today. First, 5 musts if you're going to be a true disciple. First, Jesus says that disciples must first undergo a crucifixion. Look with me in verse 25 again, 26. Jesus says, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children. Now, time out, church. Jesus isn't saying to hate your family. He's simply saying that your love toward him must be so strong that in comparison to your love for others, it's as if it were hatred, though it's not. Now, he says, and his, look at verse 26, hate not brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also. He cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. How many times in this passage does Jesus make a statement and then say, if not, you cannot be my disciple? Beloved, I need you to hear the words in red today, spoken by Jesus Christ here in this passage. Because it is absolutely imperative for you and me to understand that if we truly desire to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, we must crucify self first. Listen carefully, church. This crucifixion of self can only be accomplished by the indwelling power of God's Holy Spirit. We can't do that. We need supernatural power from the Spirit of God within. Go to Galatians chapter 2. Hold your place. We're coming back. In Galatians chapter 2, I love the way Paul put it. And I want you to notice the present possessive tense of this verse. Galatians 2, verse 20. Paul says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I. Remember he said, I am crucified? But Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God. Paul is saying that I am present tense crucified with Christ. Now, let me make a statement, church. Paul didn't do that. He didn't crucify himself. Okay? Someone else did that for him, and he is acknowledging the fact that it's been done. It's a done deal. Listen to me, child of God. You already are crucified with Christ. The key to self-crucifixion is realizing it. It's a done deal. It is finished. Romans chapter 6 makes it clear when Paul says, I am crucified. You know what? In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 31, what did Paul say? Three words. I die daily. He counted his flesh as already dead. So does God, by the way. He also said in Romans 6 and verse 6, knowing this, that our old man is, you'll only get that in the King James, present tense, is crucified with him. Now, I like what Doc used to say. You say, yeah, when he'd get up in the morning, he'd look himself in the mirror and Doc Ruckman would say, oh, I know what you're up to, you dirty rascal. I know what you're up to today. You're not going to get away with it. You're dead. You're crucified with Christ. Doc was simply acknowledging the fact that he was already crucified with Jesus Christ and he didn't have to sin. Now back to our text. In Luke chapter 14, put your Bible ribbon in there. The Lord gives us three specific ways that we must be crucified to self. First, Jesus says that he must come before personal relationships. The first way to be crucified to self is that Jesus Christ must come first before personal relationships. Look at verse 26. If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters. He's saying nobody in your life can be more important than me if you're going to be a disciple. Okay? He's not saying you lose your salvation if you don't. He's saying, but if you want to be a disciple, I've got to be number one. I can't tell you how many Christian young people I've met. Oh, he's so cute. He's not saved, but maybe he'll get saved. No, you're putting a lost sinner before Jesus Christ if you're dating a lost guy. But listen, Jesus says, you're going to need to make me first. Now, here's the question. Is Jesus Christ number one in your life? Because Paul said in Colossians 1:16 that in all things he must have the preeminence. That simply means that everything else must revolve around him. He is to have our supreme affection alone. Amen? This is a self-crucifixion. That my relationships are not going to come between me and my Lord Jesus and my serving him. But secondly, Jesus says in this self-crucifixion that
he must come before personal reputation. Look at verse 26 again. He says, hate not his father, mother, wife, children, brother, and sisters, yea, and his own life also. He cannot be my disciple. Now, he's saying that he must come before your personal aspirations and desires. That his will for your life must become your will. And whatever plans or schemes you may have to get rich or famous or popular must take a back burner to the life that Jesus has planned for you. This simply means, listen carefully, to take yourself off the throne and to enthrone Jesus Christ in its place. But thirdly, Jesus says in this self-crucifixion that he must come before personal realization. Look at verse 27. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Here's a tough one. Jesus is saying, listen, his cross, what is his cross? His cross is something you willingly take up. You're taking up the reproach. When you start telling people about the cross, they don't like you. They don't want to hear about the blood of that cross. They don't want to hear about salvation and repentance and heaven and hell and how the devil's destroying their lives. It's a reproach. And Jesus says, if you want to be a disciple, not a Christian, a disciple, you must take up that cross. Now, nobody's twisting your arm behind your back and making you cry uncle. Notice the wording. Verse 27. Take up his cross. It's a free will decision, brethren. Discipleship does not happen by mistake. It's a choice that you must make. A.W. Tozier's comments about what it means to take up the cross went something like this. First, a man who is crucified is facing only one way. Think about that. Second, a man who is crucified is not going back. Third, a man who is crucified has no further plans of his own. Why? He's crucified. He can't go anywhere and do anything except what Jesus tells him to do. The incredible hymn writer Thomas Shepard penned these words in 1693. Must Jesus bear the cross alone and all the world go free? No, there's a cross for everyone and there's a cross for me. How happy are the saints above who once weren't sorrowing here, but now they taste unmingled love and joy without a tear. The consecrated cross I'll bear till death shall set me free, and then go home my crown to wear, for there's a crown for me. Upon the crystal pavement down at Jesus' pierced feet, joyful I'll cast my golden crown and his dear name repeat. O precious cross, O glorious crown, O resurrection day, when Christ the Lord from heaven comes down and bears my soul away. The hymn writer was correct. Jesus has a cross for you and I to bear. Listen, church, I tell you it will be worth the cost of discipleship in that day when we see Jesus. But not only did Jesus say that disciples must undergo a self-crucifixion, but secondly, he said that disciples must exhibit an ongoing construction. An ongoing construction I see in verse 28. For which of you, watch the question Jesus asks. For which of you, who's he talking to? Oh yeah, his followers. Which of you intending to build a tower sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it, lest haply, after he hath laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him. Church, listen carefully now. Jesus says here that life is like a tower that you are building. Life is an ongoing construction which does not take place overnight. Three things the Lord Jesus tells us here concerning this ongoing construction of the disciple. First, that it is spiritually conceived. Look at verse 28. For which of you intending to build a tower? Somebody put into that guy or gal's heart to do something for God. They intend to be a missionary. They intend to be a Sunday school teacher. They intend to serve God. See that? It's spiritually conceived, this construction. Secondly, that this ongoing construction is sacrificially constructed. Look at verse 28 again. For which of you, intending to build a tower, sit not down first and count it the cost? Notice here in verse 28 that the construction
is sacrificially constructed. It means it cost you something to build. you're going to build a shed out back in your yard, a shed for the lawnmower and the tools and all that. You got to first go to the lumber yard and buy your wood. And wood is like gold now. The price of lumber, guys, it's unbelievable what they charge for the wood now. Plywood and 2x4s and all this. But you got to invest in your construction, is what Jesus is saying here. Thirdly, not only is it spiritually conceived, sacrificially constructed, but thirdly, it is steadfastly completed. 28, for which of you intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it? Lest haply, after he hath laid the foundation, and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him. Now folks, pay attention to verse 29, because this guy who started building the tower, look at verse 30. They say to him, this man began to build and was not able to finish. You know what happens to a Christian who backslides? The world mocks him or her. The world says, oh, look at that Christian on the bar room. Look at that Christian, oh my, taking those drugs. Look at that Christian at the party. You know what they're doing? They're mocking you. Because they know that you once served God. I tell you, the worst state of a man is not a lost man, but it's a saved man who is in a backslidden state. Because they're not only miserable themselves, but they're being mocked by the world, verse 30 says. Now, folks, listen to me. I remember when I was 5 years old. 5 years old. I lived in Chelsea, Massachusetts. My sister might remember this. My dad and me and my brother Richie, we set out to build a wooden desk. And we had a little workshop down in the basement. And we would go down every night for an hour or two and work on this desk. You know, Dad went to the lumber yard. He got the plywood and the tuba, everything, the knob and everything to build this nice desk. And then when we finally finished building the desk, we polyurethaned it. First time I learned about polyurethane, my dad put 3 coats on there. And oh my, that desk was so beautiful. When we got done, we were so proud of that desk. We brought it up into the home. And look at what we built. That's like a Christian disciple. You know, going through the Christian life, fighting the ongoing battles. And you finally make it to heaven. And the Lord says, look. Look what we did together. Amen? Because we built it together, my dad and my brother and me. But folks, first, discipleship requires a self-crucifixion. Second, discipleship requires an ongoing construction. But third, Jesus says that disciples must endure an ever-present conflict. Look with me at verse 31. He says, if you're going to be a disciple, you're going to have to endure an ever-present conflict. 31. A what king going to make war against another king sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000. Or else, while the other is a great way off, he sendeth an ambassage and desireth conditions of peace. Now, church, listen. Discipleship demands that you and I make a conscious decision to engage in battle with the darkness of this world. Listen carefully. Salvation is free. It is the gift of God. But discipleship will cost you something. You say, well, I don't want to be at war. I don't want to have to fight spiritually. That's okay. You can just sit on the sidelines, sulk, and become a spiritual casualty if you want to, like so many Christians are today. But if you want to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, you're going to have to roll up your spiritual sleeves and fight in the name of Jesus Christ. I see 3 ways that our Lord Jesus wants us to endure in this ever-present conflict. First, discipleship demands, first, in this ever-present conflict, that we fight against the evil of this world, the evil of the flesh, and our evil enemy, the devil. Look at verse 31. What king going to make what? War. He says, this person is in a war. Beloved, you need to wake up and realize that Christianity is no game. We are at war with the powers of darkness. 31. Going to make war against another king. Satan is a king over all the children of pride.
and sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able. Now, notice here that Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3, that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God. And in this ever-present conflict of the believer, either you will overcome or you'll be overcome. But secondly, not only does discipleship demand that we fight, against the evil of this world, but secondly, discipleship demands that you be a soldier, not a diplomat. Look with me at verse 31 again. Look at it. Question. What king, going to make war against another king, sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? I got a question for you. In verse 31, 10,000 what? 20,000 what? What are they called? Soldiers! Yeah, we got angelic. That's right, we got angelic assistance. But he's talking about soldiers going to battle, folks. Listen to me. You are a soldier, not a diplomat. A diplomat seeks to make peace with his enemies. A soldier seeks to destroy his enemies. Joshua, Agag, the king, they took him out of the cave, and Joshua took his head off. David, when he went out against Goliath, when he defeated Goliath, he brought his head back to show to Saul, I beat him. He destroyed him. He didn't seek to make peace with Goliath. You see that? A soldier seeks destruction against his enemies. The problem we have today, church, is that too many of God's people are AWOL. That's absent without leave. Or MIA, missing in action. POW, a prisoner of war. Go with me. Open your Bibles up to 2 Timothy chapter 2. I'm here. Hold your place again. 2 Timothy chapter 2. You need to realize that you are already a soldier. Look with me in 2 Timothy chapter 2. Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. It's the only way. And the things that thou hast heard of me, Paul says, amongst many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that, what? Warreth, entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. You're a soldier, church. Each one of you. Act like it. Why? Because discipleship demands it. Remember the Sunday school song we used to sing? I may never march in the infantry, ride in the cavalry, shoot the artillery. I may never fly o'er the enemy, but I'm in the Lord's army. Yes, sir! I'm in the Lord's army. Yes, sir! I'm in the Lord's army. Yes, sir! I may never march in the infantry, ride in the cavalry, shoot the artillery. I may never fly o'er the enemy, but I'm in the Lord's army. Yes, sir. Amen. Folks, that little Sunday school song says it all. I'm a soldier in the Lord's army, and I'm going to fly o'er the enemy. Glory to God. Thirdly, discipleship demands in this ever-present conflict that you don't compromise. These days call for radical discipleship. Look at verse 32. Back to our text in Luke 14. Discipleship demands that you don't compromise. 32. Or else, while the other enemy is yet a great way off, he sendeth an ambassage, a diplomat, and desireth conditions of peace. Folks, you don't, when you go to war and you go out to destroy your enemy, you don't send a messenger up there and say, how about we make a little peace treaty now? No. Remember when Moses told Pharaoh in Exodus to let God's people go? Pharaoh said, okay, but leave us your children. And then he said, another time, Pharaoh said, okay, but leave us your cattle. He wanted Moses to compromise. And every time Moses said, no, we will all go. Let us go free in the name of the Lord God of Israel. Just compromise with me, Satan says. Isn't this just what the devil does? You can give up this sin for the Lord, but just reserve this secret sin for yourself. You can get baptized, but don't even think about tithing. You can go to church on Sunday morning, but don't even consider midweek Bible study. The devil says, just give me a little piece of your life, and we can make a peace treaty. Wow. Folks, if you want to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, there can be no compromise. Okay, we've seen that discipleship requires a crucifixion of self. We've seen that discipleship demands an ongoing construction, that it necessitates an ever-enduring conflict. But fourthly, disciples must obey a lifelong commission. Look at verse 34 with me. Verse 34. Disciples must obey a lifelong commission. Jesus says, salt is good. He's comparing you, disciple, to salt. But if the salt has lost its savor, wherewith shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land, nor yet for the dunghill. But men cast it out. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Beloved, how I need you to hear me on this point. Because there is no retirement in the Lord's army. Gospel service requires a lifelong commitment. Quitting is not an option. Moving to Hawaii for the easy life is not available to the disciple. Seeking a new pastime isn't in the cards. Paul said, I am debtor. Paul said, woe unto me if I preach not the gospel of Christ. Now, notice carefully the wording in verse 34. Salt. Salt here, used by Jesus Christ, describes the true disciple. Why? Well, I see five things that Jesus is saying concerning the salt being the disciple. First, he's saying that true disciples are the salt of the earth because salt preserves. Look at verse 34. Salt is good. Salt is good. Listen, church. Salt is good because salt is a preservative. And you and I, as disciples of Jesus Christ, are presently preserving the things of God in this world. Folks, the world out there is not going to preserve Christianity and the things of God. Right? Every man seeketh his own things, not the things which are Jesus Christ. So it's up to you and me to preserve this Holy Bible. It's in its perfect purity. We are keeping and preserving the gospel of grace in its simplicity, adding nothing to it. We are keeping the old hymns of the faith and their classic heritage and anointing on those old hymns. We are keeping the old paths of biblical Christianity as our forefathers have done. We sing, give me that old time religion, give me that old time religion, give me that old time religion, it's good enough for me, makes me love everybody, makes me love everybody, makes me love everybody, it's good enough for me, it was good for my father, it was good for my father, it was good for my father, it's good enough for me. Why? We're preserving the things of God. How about this one? It will take us all to heaven. It will take us all to heaven. It will take us all to heaven. It's good enough for me. Why? Because salt preserves. But something else about salt. Secondly, Jesus says salt is good because salt flavors. Salt flavors things. Salt makes everything taste better. I wonder, is there something about your life that's different? Is there something about you that makes folks say, that's pretty good. I like that. I think I want to hear more about you, Jesus. Salt flavors makes things taste better. But something else about salt. Thirdly, salt heals. Listen, salt is an antiseptic. You put salt in an open wound that's bleeding. That's good. That pain is good. Because salt is going to bring healing to that wound. Salt will heal those bloody wounds of life, church. The wounds of life. Our world is sick, and it needs salty saints, disciples who bring healing in their wings. Believers who have the spiritual remedy of the gospel to heal those broken hearts, to set the prisoners free. But something else about salt. Salt burns. Listen, people. When we apply the salt of the gospel, we are going to irritate some folks. Why? Salt burns. We're going to bring pain to their lost condition. Salt burns when you stick it in an open wound. But listen, that's what the gospel is supposed to do. It's supposed to bring conviction for sin. Something else about salt, though. Fifthly, salt penetrates. Amen? Did you know that if you place salt on top of soil around a plant or some vegetation, that plant will die? You know why? Because that salt permeates. That's right. It permeates everything it touches. Salt will get deep down into the roots of those unwanted weeds. You know that? That's what the gospel will do. It penetrates to the heart and pierces asunder, bringing conviction for sin. Church, we ought to be separate from sin, but not isolated from sinners. We need to bring the penetrating salt of the gospel to their hearts. Why? Because we are the salt of the earth, if we are true disciples. But brethren, look at verse 34. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its savor, wherewith shall it be seasoned? Notice the pointed question Jesus asks in verse 34. Where shall it be salted? He's saying that there is no other source for making good salt but God. He's saying you and me, in order to be good salt, we need Jesus. He's saying, child of God, you have no other place to go but to be made good but me. Notice that, verse 34. I love that. Salt is what? Good. Child of God, you are good because of God, not because you're here in church today. You are good because Jesus Christ made you good by giving you his righteousness. Amen? Look at that, verse 35. It is neither fit for the land, nor yet for the dunghill, but men cast it out. He that has ears to hear, let him hear. Now, notice carefully the warning that Jesus gives in verse 35. He's stating that a Christian who was once a disciple and lost his or her discipleship is now good for nothing. What? Oh, that's hard. That's mean. That's cruel, Jesus. No. Jesus always tells the truth, folks. Think with me. I beg you to hear Jesus' words in red. He's saying, don't make the mistake of cashing in your discipleship for some sin or some activity. Don't become a spiritual casualty who'll be good for nothing concerning the kingdom of God, except occupying space. We've seen that disciples must undergo a crucifixion of self. We've seen that they must endure an ongoing construction. They must engage in an ever-present conflict. They must obey a lifelong commission. But fifthly and finally, and most importantly of all, disciples must be filled with Holy Scripture. Disciples must be filled with Holy Scripture. Turn to John's Gospel, chapter 8. We'll finish up here. I am so thankful that we know the key to true discipleship. And it's not Dr. Phil. Look with me in John chapter 8. Did you know that Peter lost his discipleship? Peter, the blessed apostle, lost his discipleship. You know how I know that? Because in John chapter 20, Jesus said to Mary Magdalene, go and tell my disciples and Peter that I am risen from the dead. Twice he says, my disciples, oh yeah, and Peter too. He was indicating that Peter lost something when he denied the Lord. You can't deny Jesus Christ, people, before the world and be a disciple. And Peter is a shining, I shouldn't say shining, he's an example of losing your discipleship. But finally, disciples must be filled with Holy Scripture. John chapter 8. Look with me at verse 31, words in red. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, if ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. Woo-hoo! Jesus says, I've got a surefire way that you can remain as one of my disciples. Continue in the word. Continue in my word. And let my word continue in you. Church, how critical is this closing point? Jesus Christ is giving us the absolute key to true discipleship. That is, in being filled with the Word of God. Folks, this book is the voice of God. It is divine in its content. It is effectual in its application. It is absolutely eternal in its existence. And it will change your life. Let me make a statement, church. When you read this Bible, the breath of God is being poured into your spirit.
Did you hear what I said? God showed me something after 32 years of preaching this book, concerning this book. And that is this.
Listen to me. When you read this book, and you meditate upon these scriptures, you study, and you take it into your spirit, you are inhaling the breath of God. How can I say that? I don't have time to show you this, folks, but listen to me. For your homework, go to 2 Timothy chapter 3 and read verse 16 and 17 and let those verses sink in. Every word of God is given by inspiration. That's the breath of God. So when you study it, verse 6:17 says, you study it, it makes you approved unto God and thoroughly equipped to all good works. It's supernatural, folks. The Word of God. It's divine. When you take it in, you're taking divinity into you. It changes you from the inside out. Go with me to John 15 and we'll finish up. John chapter 15. How critically important it is to understand the necessity of the Word of God for true discipleship. It's the only way. In John chapter 15, watch what Jesus Christ says. He said, I'm the vine, ye are the branches, right? Every branch in him will bear fruit. Now look at verse 5. I'm the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, that's a lost man, by the way. He is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If ye abide in me, child of God. He's talking about the difference between a believer and a disciple. Watch it. If ye abide, notice the first word of verse 7. It's an option. It's not necessary for salvation. It's necessary for discipleship. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. So shall ye be my disciples. Did anybody catch it? You want to be a disciple of Jesus Christ? You have to let his words, verse 7, abide in you. It's the key to being a true disciple of Jesus Christ. Now let me ask you, dear one, in closing. Are you a disciple of Jesus Christ? Or are you just saved and on your way to heaven? Because going to heaven is easy. Just get born again and you'll have eternal life. But being a disciple is much more difficult. It requires self-crucifixion. It includes ongoing construction. It involves ever-enduring conflict. It includes a lifelong commission. It necessitates abiding in His Word. So the question today is simple. What about you? Do you desire to be the salt of the earth in this aspect of being a true disciple of Jesus Christ? Because if you do, you can be. From this day forward, I've got good news for you. You can become a disciple of Jesus Christ today by simply making a lifelong commitment today that I am going to serve Jesus Christ for the rest of my life on earth. Whether it be one day or a million more days, I am going to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. It's a choice. It's a decision you must make. Back in 1873, in closing, 1873, a man named William Booth founded the Salvation Army. As a result of his incredible foundation, countless multitudes of souls have been saved down through the ages. But what most people don't know about William Booth is that when he was a very young man setting out in ministry, he told the Lord Jesus that he would be a true disciple and serve him all the days of his life. If only Jesus would bless his efforts and bring a huge harvest of precious souls into the kingdom of God through his outreach.
The rest is history. Why do I tell you that story? It's because I just wonder today, church, what could God do with some of us here today, and some others may be listening online, who would commit to be a true disciple of Jesus Christ, like William Booth did, and see what God will do through your life. Father in heaven, how we thank you today that we can be true disciples of Jesus Christ, but it has to come from the heart. It has to come from the will. Lord, I'm so thankful that salvation is a free gift. We cannot add even discipleship to salvation, because that would be salvation by works. But Lord, we're so thankful for Luke chapter 14. You laid it out so clearly to your believing people, the Jews who believed on you, that if they wanted to be true disciples of Jesus Christ, they would have to do a few things in their Christian lives besides sit and occupy. And Lord, I thank you that you've made it so clear. Today, Father, my prayer is this. May you take the lives of believers all over this world and make them disciples of the cross, disciples of the Lord Jesus, that much fruit would be born, that our Father in heaven would be glorified, that we would be like William Booth, true disciples of Jesus Christ, that we would be 100-fold Christians, not 30, not 60, but 100. 100-fold Christian depicts the disciple of the Lord Jesus so clearly. Lord, we thank you for the message today. We ask you to bless it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Folks, let's grab our hymnals. At this time, for a closing hymn of invitation today, maybe the Lord has spoken to you about your discipleship. Maybe you want to make a fresh commitment. Whatever the case may be, I ask you to open with me to my wife's favorite hymn ever, hymn 240. I want you to sing it from the heart. I want you to mean it deep down within. It says, I surrender all. Amen? We're going to sing all five of I Surrender All. Yes, indeed. Here we go. Surrender, Lord, I give my freely give. I will ever love and trust him in his presence daily live. I surrender all to thee, my blessed Savior. I surrender all to Jesus. I surrender humbly at his feet I bow. Worldly pleasures all forsaken, take me, Jesus, take me now. I surrender all. I surrender all. Jesus, I surrender. Make me Savior, wholly thine. Let me feel thy Holy Spirit. Truly know that thou art mine. And I surrender all.
my blessed Savior, I surrender all on the 4th. All to Jesus I surrender, Lord, I give myself to Thee. Fill me with Thy love and power, let Thy blessings fall on me. I surrender all. All to Thee, my blessed Savior, I surrender all. All to Jesus I surrender, now I feel Thy sacred flame. Oh, the eye of all salvation, glory, glory to His name. Everybody now, I surrender all. Yeah, I surrender all to Thee, my blessed Savior. I surrender all.
Oh, glory to God. What a blessing today to be in God's house with you all and to receive a challenge from God's Word that we all need. My hand is up because every single one of us needs to be reminded that we're not just Christians, but we're called to be disciples. Thank the Lord for that. Brother Harriman, dismiss us in prayer.
Thank you, Lord. I know it's hot out there today, God, but it's like rain, or it's pouring out, or it's real sunny out, or real snow. Thank God we can come here and congregate and hear what you have to say. It says in your word that all heaven and earth will pass, but not one jot until my word will pass.
Mm.
But it comes to completion. Thank you, Lord. I ask this in Jesus' name.
Amen.